And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Today I have a very, very special guest. You've heard him before. His voice will be familiar to you because I talked to him about a book called The Great Evangelical Recession. But my mission statement on this podcast is to bring the most interesting, inspirational, informative people on the planet directly to you, and John fits this category. I'm talking about John Dickerson, who is a pastor as well as a prize-winning journalist. Not only that, he has written some of the most incredible books. The book I just mentioned, The Great Evangelical Recession, another book that I haven't talked to John too much about, a book titled I Am Strong and Hope of the Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World. So John is a journalist, a pastor, a great author, a friend, someone who has been praying for my health, and I'm glad to have you back on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Oh, Hank, it's a privilege to be with you.
You know, you wrote an incredible book that I have been quoting from since the time I read it, The Great Evangelical Recession. And in many ways, I was thinking about the fact that that could be expanded to the Great Global Recession. The church, it seems to me, John, is in dire straits all over the world.
Yeah, we definitely see it here in North America for sure. Pew Research Center just came out with another update of its religious landscape survey, which is so in-depth, and this trend of generational changes in values, which are turning away from Christianity, it just continues to amplify with each incoming generation.
And I think about what's happening even in the global South. I've spent a lot of time over the last 10, 15 years in China, but the China of today is so different. When I was in China the last time, I spoke at a megachurch. It wasn't even a registered church in Nanjing. Couldn't do that today. I have been at many, many house churches. You know, you would go into a little flat and you take off your shoes and you'd walk into a room and there'd be like 50 or 100 people crammed into a small space. Today, that's very, very hard to do because neighbors letting the officials know that you're having a house church meeting are rewarded. You have to have, even in the registered church, a picture of Chairman Xi. So the kind of persecution that the church is facing, even where it is growing rapidly, is quite draconian.
It is, and we have to trust God's sovereignty in all of this, but it really is. I remember you mentioned that Hope of Nations book, and one of the global statistics in there that was so surprising to me is that by today's rates of birth in 2050, the global population, one-third will claim to be Christian. That includes all kinds of varieties and excitement about Christianity. But then another one out of three people will be Muslim. And then the other one out of three will be in China and other parts of the world who are not either Muslim or Christian. But you think of a globe where two out of every three people are either a Muslim or a Christian. And, of course, Christianity has exploded in the last 200 years globally, and it will retain its percentage of being about one-third of the population. But Islam growing so, so rapidly. And, of course, these are both exclusive belief systems.
And I think to that point, John, I'm glad you mentioned that. If you look at the founder of Christianity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and compare his life to the life of Muhammad, contrast becomes the mother of clarity.
Yeah, it sure does. And that's a big part of really where my heart is right now, is helping young Americans understand the power of Jesus and to see not through a lens of tradition or denomination, though those are great tools, but for so many young Americans who've turned away from Christianity, they've assumed it's bigoted, it's prejudiced, it's backward, they've stereotyped it, to get them back to the actual words and teachings of Jesus and how those have inspired some of the greatest change makers in human history, whether it's the people who ended slavery or created the modern university. I'm a millennial myself, and I have this sense that most of the people in my generation don't know the impact that Jesus followers have actually made in the society we inherit.
I feel like I do, and yet when I read your book, Jesus Skeptic, I felt like, wow, I never really had a full sense of the impact of the life of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, you're answering the question, what if Jesus Christ had never been born? In some very profound way, we live in the shadow of the Bible today rather than living in the pages of the Bible. We're benefiting from a biblical worldview, but most people are blithely unaware of it.
It's so true. And it was one of those, Hank, as I was investigating Jesus and, you know, for my own journey, went through a season where I thought, well, what if he didn't exist? What if there's no God? And then it was through good apologetics books that I realized, okay, he did exist. And then God worked in my heart and opened my eyes to help me see not only did he exist, but he's God. But then it was years later, as an investigative reporter, that I started to really piece together his impact on our world. For example, I had heard occasionally that, you know, the people who started Harvard were pastors, and it was started as a Bible seminary, and Mayo Clinic and Johns Hopkins Hospital were started by Christians. I'd heard some of these things, but I hadn't seen the evidence for myself. And really, as I started to dig through what I call primary evidence to see who started Yale, Harvard, Princeton, Cambridge, Oxford, same with hospitals, same with the people who ended slavery, and started to read their own writings for myself, I realized this is the biggest story of my life as a journalist, because this story is so big, it's almost unbelievable that if you were to take away followers of Jesus from the last 1,000 years, we wouldn't have the university as we know it. We wouldn't have the scientific revolution. Most of us wouldn't know how to read. Just 200 years ago, only 1 out of 5 people in the world knew how to read. It was the Protestants who really introduced, after the Protestant Reformation, reading literacy just rockets. And these advances, even modern medicine, if you remove the followers of Jesus, we'd be living in a very archaic, different world where our life expectancy would be 40 or 50 years old. Most of us wouldn't know how to read. Slavery would be a norm as it was on every continent up until the last few hundred years. And it was just such a big story that it was almost unbelievable. So that's why in this Jesus Skeptic book, while there's a lot of words in it, there are dozens and dozens of images. Because I think for my millennial generation, these claims that Christians started the university, started modern healthcare, they're so opposite of what the stereotype in the culture is that they're almost unbelievable. And that's why I felt as a journalist, as a reporter, I've got to show the evidence so that people can see this isn't anyone's opinion. And I interweave within that evidence a lot of secular research. So, for example, when we talk about women's rights, I use the World Health Organization's ranking of what are the best nations in the world for women's rights. And then I correlate that to Pew Research Center, also not a Christian organization. What's the percentage of Christians in those nations? Turns out the top 10 nations in the world all have populations that are on average 75% identifying as Christian. The 10 worst nations in the world have very few Christians in them, less than 10%. And this story began to emerge that even if a person is not yet spiritual, they don't believe in God or they don't believe Jesus is God, if they just want to make society better and they're an honest person, then they'll see from the facts that any society that embraces the teachings of Jesus, life expectancy increases, education increases, women's rights increase, slavery goes away, hospitals are started, and it's just such a big story, and I'm thrilled to try to tell it through this Jesus Skeptic book.
Well, you didn't just try to tell it. I mean, you told it. This is one of those books, and I know I mentioned this to you before we did the podcast, but it bears repeating for the public as well. When I first got the book, Jesus Skeptic, it was given to me by my son and one of our researchers, and I thought, you know what, I've read so many books like this, I don't know if I want to read another one. But I was encouraged to read it, so I picked it up, I started to read it, and I literally could not stop reading it. And by the time I got done reading the book, I was just overwhelmed with this feeling of gratitude for being a Christian, for being able to take the sacred name of Jesus Christ upon my lips. So this is a book that I'm really, genuinely, motivated to get into the hands of as many people as I possibly can. And to that end, for those listening in right now, I am, of course, president of the Christian Research Institute. And for those that support our ministry, our Bible Answer Man broadcast, our Hank Unplugged podcast, our 24/7 outreaches around the world, the Christian Research Journal, and our other outreaches, if you're supporting the ministry, I'd be glad to send you a copy as my way of saying thank you for supporting the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The best way to get a hold of the book is on the web, equip.org. But get a hold of this book and read it. When you get done, you will be exuberant, as I was. John, the title of this book, I had a hard time wrapping my mind around it at first. Knowing you, I was thinking, were you really that skeptical about the Christian faith? But evidently, that's how you started, as a Jesus skeptic.
It's such a great question, Hank, because, you know, from national research right now, 2 out of 3 young people raised in Christian homes are turning away from the faith by the time they hit age 30. It's a national trend that I feel called to do everything I can to reverse. And I was that statistic for a while. So I was raised in a Christian home. And I think part of my burden is that as I started to doubt and wonder, maybe Jesus didn't exist, maybe this was all made up, I didn't walk up to my parents and say, hey, I think it was all made up and you guys are following a myth. But internally, those are the questions that I was dealing with. And I'm just so grateful to God that as I was dealing with those questions, there were resources, like you mentioned, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, your own resources, and others, that I was able, as I sought the truth, to see, okay, Jesus did live. And that's really my prayer with this book, Hank, is that it does a couple things. One, that readers will feel that exuberance that you felt. I remember feeling that way when I was researching the founders of the scientific revolution, Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, Johannes Kepler. These guys were fanatical followers of Jesus. And as I was reading their own words about Jesus, I remember that same exuberance of just like, wow, I stand now as a follower of Jesus. I stand intellectually with Isaac Newton and Blaise Pascal and Johannes Kepler. So the next time I meet, you know, one of my millennial friends who says, oh, you're anti-intellectual, I'm just going to remind myself internally, you know what? I stand shoulder to shoulder with Isaac Newton and Johannes Kepler as far as my intellectual beliefs about God and the universe. And I was just exuberant that this thing. So, Hank, my prayer for the book is that it encourages existing believers. My other prayer is that our children, our grandchildren, and I'm speaking specifically about middle school, high school, and college students, as well as young adults in their 20s and 30s, they all at some point, or most, will internally question whether or not Jesus really lived, whether or not this is all made up. And I believe getting this book to them is so important so that when they have those questions that they might not verbalize, they have a resource and they're able to flip through and even see the images and pictures. For example, when we talk about Jesus' existence, you know, we've heard in other apologetics books about Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius and ancient non-Christian writers who write about Jesus. What's unique about Jesus Skeptic is we actually show images of some of their ancient manuscripts, or for ones who were Roman emperors, we'll show a picture of the coin that has their image on it, so that a truly wondering young Christian can see, wow, Jesus is as well verified as Alexander the Great or any other person from that era. So that's really the desire for the book, Hank, is that it encourages believers, that it strengthens the faith of young believers who may be on the verge of turning away, that we reach them before they do. And then maybe, Lord willing, through the power of God, for some who have turned away, that God will use this to bring them back.
Yeah, and I think what you're talking about there, John, is so relevant. Being the father of 12 children, I can tell you my kids going into university had so many of their peers turn away from the faith very, very rapidly once they got into the university system. One of the things that you underscore in this book is the significance of Christians with respect to education. The fact that we have universities at all is a function of the Christian ethic.
Absolutely. And I have friends who've graduated from Harvard and Yale. And when I say, hey, did you know that Harvard or Yale was started by pastors as a Bible seminary? They'll look at me and say, that can't possibly be true. And that's why I think showing the evidence is so important. For example, in the book, we have a picture of Yale's founding charter, and I underline where it says, for the propagation of the Protestant Christian religion. That's not my opinion. No one can contest that is the founding charter of Yale. And we've got similar for Harvard, for the University of Chicago, for Princeton, etc. But Hank, this one blew my mind, that if you were to go back in time and remove Christians, we wouldn't even have college or university education as we know it. And that's not a statement of opinion. These are all documented facts. You go back about 1,000 years, and the oldest universities in the world, true universities, are Oxford and others that grew in these European metropolises, and every single one of them started from a cathedral church. These cathedral churches had monasteries. They started early version of what we now call K-12 education in their cathedral schools. And then these cathedral schools started to consider not only the Word of God and church matters, but all things. And so they used the Latin word for all things, universita, to describe this new kind of learning, which was still centered around the Bible. So Oxford, being 1,000 years old, is one of these handful of seed universitas. 200 years later, Oxford's graduates would give birth to Cambridge, which was also built around a church. And then Cambridge graduates would start the first university in North America, Harvard University, which has a document that is etched into stone there at Harvard called Harvard's First Fruits, in which the founders, including the Reverend John Harvard, say that this is to train clergy. That's the reason we started this. And it's not just history. The top 10 universities in the world today, I show in the book, every single one of them was founded by Christians. The same is true of the top 10 hospitals. And I think this is so important, because when our young people, even if a young person is deeply rooted and they have a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus, if they get to a college professor or a future coworker who says, Christians are bigots, Christians are backward, everything you were told was wrong, as of right now, they're just kind of out in the wind. Like, well, I know what I was told. What the Jesus Skeptic book does is it gives them something they can go to. And JesusSkeptic.com is a website that we've built and already has dozens of these pieces of evidence, but we hope to add even more, where a young person can go straight to the evidence. Our young people will encounter professors and very formally educated people who have erroneous misconceptions about Christianity. And if our young people say, well, you know, it was Christians who led the charge to end slavery in the United States, there are many professors out there who will say that's not true. And so it's so important that our young people can then say, well, actually, if you go to JesusSkeptic.com, you can look at the evidence for yourself. Here's the founding charter of the American Anti-Slavery Society. And here on the front page are 6 scripture references saying that they're arguing for the end of slavery from the Bible. I just think as an investigator, as a reporter, giving our young people these records is so important.
Talk about the very genesis of education within the universities, where instead of being given a dogma, you're able to ask questions, you're able to ruminate about situations, you're able to learn about history, you're able to investigate on your own. It seems to me that a lot of what animated the early universities now seems to be gone. You no longer can ask questions that seem to be politically incorrect. You no longer can dig for information. It seems as though you have to sort of chirp a mantra.
Yeah, as we know, sadly, many of these Christian-founded universities turned away from the inerrancy of Scripture or the infallibility of Scripture. And every time that has happened, within 100 years or so, the university loses that same sense of freedom of thought, because the free thought came from an understanding of Scripture and the human free will. and the understanding that there is a creator, there's a created order, and that within this created order, we've been made in the image of God, and we can explore it, and there will be, for example, the Scientific Revolution, whose majority of founders were not just Christians, but devoted Christians, according to their own writings, which again are in the book. They were trained to think that way because of what we would call today a biblical worldview, a view of man and of the created order as described in the Christian scriptures. And once you remove that, once you say the Christian scriptures are just a myth, well, then it's only a matter of time until you lose the fruit. One of the metaphors, Hank, that I make in the book, Jesus Skeptic, is the metaphor of an orchard and having a tree. And there's this fruit from the tree, and if a generation just inherits the orchard, they don't understand who planted the trees or cultivated them. And that's where my millennial generation is. We inherit these courts, these hospitals, this prosperity, the scientific advances, and we haven't really been taught where it all came from. And the Jesus Skeptic book helps a person see here's where it came from, not according to so-and-so's opinion, but according to the actual evidence and artifacts.
I want you to elaborate on that a little bit. I love the illustration you give in the book of standing in your backyard, and I think it was picking a lemon or an orange or whatever it was, and you're eating the lemon, and you feel the lemon juice on your lips, and you have this incredible experience with a lemon, but you fail to recognize that that lemon didn't just happen. There was a seed that was planted a long, long time ago that now allows you to enjoy that lemon juice.
That's right. It's a house we had in California. It had both an orange tree and a lemon tree. And we enjoyed that fruit for a long time until finally one day I thought, I wonder who planted those trees. I wonder who cultivated them. And then as I was gathering all of really a number of years of research and putting it together for this book, realizing, wow, my generation in the Western world, Western Europe and the United States, Canada, Australia, we have essentially inherited this massive orchard of fruitful trees. And one of the chapters I spend in the book is really helping people understand what life was like before Christianity, helping people understand in our modern world where we have microwaves and air conditioning and heating and so many conveniences, what life has been like for an average person throughout history, that they were very likely a slave, that they weren't expecting to live older than 45 years, they had no dental care, they had no anesthesia, they had no modern medicine, and just the very difficult existence, and that if you remove the followers of Jesus and what they've contributed, that's where we'd be living. Now, I think the difference, if you want to really get into American history, is it seems like from about the post-World War II era until the 1980s or 90s, most educated Americans, I mean college educated, still had a sense that there was a lot of Christianity involved in where all this prosperity came from. For example, if you look at Gallup research polls, Gallup polls go back to the 1940s, and as recently as 1947, right after World War II, 90-some percent of Americans claimed to be Christians. The question was just, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? If you were to tell a young person that today, they'd probably be surprised. They don't understand just how Christian this culture, which has never been perfect, but is the most prosperous free culture in world history, how Christian it was. And so it seems like from about the end of World War II until the 1980s or 90s, that was still known, but it was taken for granted. And it's almost like the orchard was neglected a little bit, but just like those fruit trees in my backyard, the trees are so healthy, they keep producing fruit, even though I was completely neglecting those trees. Now, where I think we're reaching a turning point, and this is outside of the Jesus Skeptic book, this is just my opinion, is that in our culture, there is now such an anti-Christian sentiment that for many young people, they've been trained and indoctrinated to almost pick up an axe and go to the root of the trees and say, I believe this tree is prejudiced and bigoted, so I'm going to cut the tree down. I mean, to hear in a presidential debate a candidate for the highest office of the United States say, if a church or religious group doesn't hold to my view of morality, they should lose their tax-exempt status. That's essentially what that is. Someone who means well, taking an axe to destroy a tree that they think is against them, but is actually feeding them.
That's one of the beautiful things about your book. I mean, you go through this paradigm shift. I mean, if you're one of these people like you were just describing, and you read this book, if you have an open mind at all, I mean, everything suddenly changes because you start seeing that if you do take the axe to the root of the tree, you are taking the axe to the very thing that caused you to be able to run for president in the first place. In fact, you talk about Christianity being a keystone species for human society, that human society improves in fundamental ways when Christians are present.
Yeah, that's right. I love the keystone species idea. I don't know for anyone listening if you've ever seen a sea otter. They almost look like puppies in the ocean. They're so cute and cuddly. And in California, the California sea otter had been hunted to extinction in this area called the Monterey Bay. And after the California sea otter went away, the entire ocean ecosystem in that area died off. From little fish all the way up to great white sharks and orca whales, it all died. And, you know, ocean researchers realized that the sea otter played a crucial role in eating these things called sea urchins, which destroy the sea kelp, which feeds everything. So in very simple terms, they reintroduced the California sea otters back into that Monterey Bay. And after a few years, the entire ocean ecosystem in that area roared back to life, from small fish all the way up to great white sharks and orca whales. And so while the California sea otter looks kind of cuddly and harmless and pointless, it actually is what researchers call a keystone species. In other words, you remove that one species and the entire ecosystem falls apart. Life falls apart. And that was my biggest, really, surprise as a researcher, was realizing, wow, all the best hospitals in the world were started by Christians. All the best universities in the world were started by Christians. If we remove the Christians, we lose a lot. But then even realizing things like the correlation between Christianity and women's rights. And realizing, again, speaking to the skeptic and the skeptical person, whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not, if you love the women in your life, your daughters or your wife or your mom, you want them to wake up in a city that has a big church in the middle of it. Because statistically, they will have more rights, they will have closer to equal pay, they will have the ability to vote and drive a car. And if they wake up in a city that has a big mosque or doesn't allow a church in the middle, then statistically, they will have far less rights. They might not even be allowed to show their face. They might not be allowed to vote or drive a car. You don't have to be religious to reach that conclusion. It might not be a popular conclusion, but it is a fact, according to the World Health Organization and the Pew Research Center, if you just look at the data. And so that's where I do make the argument in the book, hey, even before you get into believing, is there absolute truth? Is Jesus God? Can we trust the Bible? Those are all very important questions. But let's meet people where they're at. You want to make the world a better place? Well, look at this. Where followers of Jesus go, health care increases, education increases, women's rights increase. And so if we actually honestly want to make the world a better place, then we should consider this and what this Christian thing and what Jesus' teachings are all about.
The access, and you've mentioned this a couple of times already, the access to hospitals that we have in the West is simply stunning. And you look at those hospitals, and I've been in a lot of hospitals in the last 3 years, you see that those hospitals were founded by Christians or by people influenced by Christians, almost universally.
Oh, it's fascinating. In fact, the three oldest hospitals in the United States, which remain in the top 20 hospitals as far as just their quality of service, were all started by Christians. Pennsylvania Hospital, founded in 1751 by a Quaker Christian named Dr. Thomas Bond, and actually also by Benjamin Franklin. New York Presbyterian Hospital, founded in 1771 by an Episcopal Christian. And then Massachusetts General Hospital, which is well known and affiliated with Harvard University, was founded in 1811 by a Reverend John Bartlett, who was motivated by Christian charity. And actually, it's one of the interesting things. We take for granted the hospital as we know it, which didn't even exist 600 years ago. There were places that sick people could go, but it wasn't the same. You had to have the scientific revolution to get the medical science breakthroughs. But even after the scientific revolution, the way it worked was that if you were wealthy, you would pay a doctor, not a team of specialists, but one, to come to your house and see you at your house. The doctors would make house calls. And if you were poor and you couldn't afford to call a doctor to your house, then you just suffered with your condition. And so it was Christians. This is true of the Mayo Clinic, as well as Johns Hopkins, as well as Massachusetts General. It was Christians motivated by Christian charity and the teachings of Jesus, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done unto me, who said, let's create a big house where the poor people can come. And we will pay, as Christians, we will pay the doctors, and we will find Christian doctors to come and give care to people who can't afford care. And then what happened was now you've got doctors working together. And in the case of Johns Hopkins, funded by a Quaker Christian, you get now the overlap with a research institution being right next to a university where science is happening. And you start to have breakthroughs, not only in technical medical knowledge, but in very practical setting up various wards, doctors working together, having specialties instead of every doctor being a generalist. All of this came about because of Christian charity houses that are today called hospitals.
You have a chapter in the book on the scientific revolution in which you make the point that if you remove Christian influence from world history, you lose the scientific revolution.
Yeah, it's one of the most countercultural claims, isn't it? I mean, that sounds like heresy today. And so in that chapter, I show so many of these primary writings. So let's start with Isaac Newton. I mean, it was actually Albert Einstein who said, God gave us Newton's laws of motion. And then Einstein's quote goes on to say, essentially, everything we've learned in science since Isaac Newton was because of Isaac Newton. And what did Isaac Newton believe about Jesus? Well, you don't have to read, you know, so-and-so's opinion or so-and-so's opinion. We can read Isaac Newton's writings for ourselves. We have thousands of pages of Isaac Newton's journals, many which have even been digitized. And in the book, Jesus Skeptic, I show people where they can go online and read Isaac Newton's journals for themselves. But what's fascinating is that Isaac Newton, because he went to Trinity College within Cambridge, he started out learning to read Scripture, like all the other students at that time. And Newton would actually put ancient manuscripts of Scripture in various languages, Syriac and Greek and Latin and Hebrew. He would compare these ancient scriptures, and Newton wrote about Jesus over and over and over again. And so in the book, Jesus Skeptic, I don't only quote him, I actually show pictures of those journals where he says things like, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Where he writes in his own hand, this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And Newton, I mean, actually, I could go on about Newton all day, because Newton did these prophecies where he would take numbers from the Old Testament and he would work them into prophecies. So, for example, Newton had a prediction that Israel would be reunited around 1947. That was pretty close to true. He has another prediction that Jesus will return in the year 2060. We'll see if that one's true. But what's fascinating is if a person were just to read Isaac Newton's religious writings about Jesus and know nothing else about him, a modern person would say, this is a lunatic religious fanatic who shouldn't be taken seriously. And yet it was from that mind that came the greatest some of the greatest scientific breakthroughs of history. And Newton is not like some outlier within the founders of the scientific revolution. Johannes Kepler, very similar. In fact, in Kepler's Mysterium Cosmographicum, he writes, "Before the universe was created, there were no numbers except the Trinity, which is God himself." And then Blaise Pascal. And if for no other reason to get the Jesus Skeptic book, you've got to read the section about Pascal's memoriam. It's a poem that he wrote, and he had four copies of it. He had a copy of it on him when he passed away, and I'll just read you part of it, because he talks about this God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. And then Blaise Pascal, another founder of the scientific revolution, goes on to talk about his faith in Jesus as the Christ, and he says, "Joy, joy, tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ." And then, speaking as a former skeptic myself, I love this. He says, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, I left him, I fled him, renounced him, crucified. Let me never be separated from him again." Robert Boyle, so many others of these founders of the scientific revolution, they were not casual Christians. They had decided for themselves what they believed, and it was this view of Jesus, it is interwoven with their scientific discoveries. And how sad, how deceptive our enemy is, the same deceiver who deceived Eve in the garden, that he would teach a whole culture that inherits all these blessings and fruits to say, well, if you care about science and you're smart, you can't be a Christian, when the record is exactly the opposite.
Yeah, so what is the correlation between so many of the founders of the scientific revolution and Christianity? Is that just happenstance, or is there a reason that Christians could, in fact, be the ones in the vanguard of the scientific revolution because they believed that there was a way of thinking God's thoughts after them?
That's such a great insight, because even in today's context, you might show these evidences of Blaise Pascal or Isaac Newton. Someone might say, well, it's just a coincidence. It's just a coincidence. But let's zoom out and let's look at it as honest, objective researchers. In thousands of years of world history, on every continent, we have this one specific moment where the scientific revolution springs forth. And it springs forth from a very small geographic area in Western Europe. It didn't spring forth, you know, from Asia or from South America. It sprang forth from one specific area and from one specific culture. And every one of these founders of the scientific revolution, by the way, one sociologist, PhD, Rodney Stark, he went through more of their primary writings than I did, and he found that 98% of those founders, and he took the list from a secular research group, 98% of the founders of the scientific revolution were Christians. And the vast majority of them were very, very devout Christians, like the kind that I've cited in the book, Blaise Pascal and Isaac Newton and Johannes Kepler. And so somehow, you know, again, speaking to the skeptic, whether or not you believe in God, this is just a fact of human history. People had been tinkering with sticks and gunpowder and trying to unlock this cabinet of scientific understanding for thousands of years. Is it a coincidence that all of a sudden, after the Christian university has been training generations of Christian thinkers, the cabinet gets opened of scientific understanding, the laws of motion, etc., and every single one of the people opening it has been trained at a Christian institution, and the majority of them hold to this view that there is a creator God who is knowable, who keeps his promises, who works with decency and in order, and set up a universe structured where things can be studied and investigated because there is consistency and predictability and there are promises.
You know, I find it sort of ironic as I'm listening to you right now. In my hand, I have a pair of glasses, and just a few moments ago, you mentioned Johannes Kepler. And many, many people that might like me somewhere in the United States or even listening to this podcast maybe have the glasses on their face or in their hand or in front of them. they have very little sense, perhaps, that they can say, thank you, Kepler, because without you, I might not be holding these glasses. I might not be seeing as clearly as I am.
Isn't it fascinating that Jesus called himself the light of the world, and then it was followers of Jesus who gave light to the world, both through learning and even scientific advances that would lead to electric lights? I mean, it's so big that once you see it, everything else makes sense. And until you see it, these claims might seem like, oh, that's okay, the Christians, of course, they see it that way, they're bigoted. And that's why I'd encourage, if you're a skeptic, if you know someone who's a skeptic, get this Jesus Skeptic book so they can see the evidence for themselves.
So one of the things you mentioned earlier on in our conversation I think is fascinating, and you augment this and maybe underscore it poignantly in your book, is that we're living in the best of all worlds. We're living in a bubble, as it were, and there are so many people dissatisfied with their status in life, failing to recognize that they're two percenters, in the sense that 98 of 100 people in all of history are in this bubble where we enjoy the kinds of incredible benefits that we do, including holding a pair of glasses in our hands.
That's exactly right. You know, researchers estimate that there's about 108 billion people who've ever lived on planet Earth. And the reality for 106 billion of those is that they had never taken a warm shower. They don't have any social media accounts. They don't have electricity or heat. They've watched siblings or relatives die in their own home. Many did not live past the age of 10. More than half were slaves in most civilizations. And some of this is almost teaching world history in a way that has been forgotten. For example, with slavery, that slavery was a norm on every continent. I mean, Egyptian slavery, Aztecs had slaves in Central America, North American, Native Americans had slaves. This was a global norm. So what's unique about the last 200 or 300 years isn't that slavery existed, which is horrific that it did, but that was very normal. What's unique is that it ended. And I think here's our challenge. For my millennial generation, we want to make the world a better place, and so we're focused on where we haven't yet arrived, which we have so much more work to do. We haven't arrived on racism. Racism is still such a real thing, and there are still so many wounds from it. We haven't arrived on women's rights. There are still many contexts in which a woman does not get fair and equal treatment. And so as a follower of Jesus saying, hey, look at all these advances that Christians have made, I'm not at all saying, so stop your whining and groaning about why the world's not perfect. The world still is not perfect, but let's look back at the people who've made the greatest leaps forward, like Martin Luther King Jr., who was the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., and who I quote in the book repeatedly because his whole view of reality and morality came from Jesus Christ, and he talks about Jesus Christ over and over again. Abraham Lincoln, a similar follower of Jesus Christ, and those who ended slavery. And so as followers of Jesus saying Christians have advanced society forward, we're not saying we've arrived and there's no problems. I agree with many in my millennial generation in saying we still have progress to make, but where I would then differ is say, let's not forget what got us this far, and let's not lose perspective that compared to an average person in human history, we are exponentially better off. Our freedom, our prosperity. I mean, most people never owned land. They never got to vote. They never had more than one or two pairs of clothes. I mean, the things that we just take for granted. So let's not forget the roots of the trees and the fruit that we are enjoying. And instead of cutting down the trees that have given us the fruit we enjoy, let's look down and say, hey, let's plant more of these trees so that society can continue to improve, which it will if we will follow the teachings of Jesus.
At the heart of Jesus Skeptic, your book, you talk about the evil of slavery, and I want to really drill deep into that chapter. I think that's one of the most fascinating parts of the entire book. But before I do that, there's something on my mind, and that is, you mentioned women, and I couldn't help but think, John, as you were talking about women and the status of women in Western cultures as opposed to the status of women in places that I visited, like Iran. The thing that people don't realize so often is that Jesus was a counter-revolutionary. When Jesus came into the world, women were considered to be chattel. They were on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Their testimonies were not considered valid in a court of law. Jesus comes into that context, and women become his disciples. Women are part of his inner circle. So Jesus does exactly the opposite of what the culture is demanding. He elevates rather than depreciates women. And the Bible and a biblical worldview places women on complete ontological status with men. The roles may be different, but ontologically in Christ, there's no male or female, there's no slave or free, there's no Jew or Greek. So Jesus comes into a culture and he takes all of the norms of that culture and explodes them.
Absolutely. And that's so fascinating. Exactly like you said, you look at ancient Greek culture from the ancient Near East when Jesus lived, ancient Roman culture, ancient Jewish culture. Those were the three predominant cultures around him. And like you said, in every single one, women did not have a vote. They couldn't testify in court. Very often they were bought and sold as slaves, sold into marriage. And then Jesus welcomes women not only as his disciples, but then in his plan has women be the first to give testimony that he raised from the dead. And then in the book of Acts, many prominent women become followers of Jesus, it says over and over again. And then we have Lydia and others who are named. This was revolutionary at the time. And it is just a fact that you look at those top 10 nations, any best nation in the world for women's rights today are nations where some expression of Christianity, regardless of the denomination or the name of the church, some expression of Christianity has been the majority cultural influencer for more than 100 years, in many cases for about 1,000 years. And it is just remarkable how Christianity improves the rights of people.
I want to talk about slavery, as I just mentioned a moment ago. Maybe you can give us a brief tutorial on slavery. I think just doing that is worth the price of admission. It certainly is worth the price of the book. So many people have very little concept. And I have to say, to some degree, although I've written about this, I didn't have a full orb perspective on slavery, meaning that at the very root of slavery, there is a movement in which Christians are saying, this is simply wrong, and I am willing to stake my life on the fact that is wrong. I'm willing to go against the culture. I'm willing to lose everything that is near and dear to me to end the horrors of slavery. This comes out of a Christian ethic.
It absolutely does, and it comes straight from the teachings of Jesus. We know this because the abolitionists who fought to end slavery, many who gave their lives, like Elijah Lovejoy, who was both a pastor and a journalist, so I like him a lot. But Elijah Lovejoy, outright said, I may get killed for saying what I'm saying, but I will say this because I fear God more than I fear man, and I'm willing to give my life to end slavery. You know, in our present context, I find most Americans my age and younger, our education system presently emphasizes the Civil War so much and slavery in North America, transatlantic slavery, which was a horrific evil, but emphasized so much that many young Americans have a sense that the world kind of existed and there wasn't slavery, and then all of a sudden slavery started to happen in the South in the, you know, early, United States and the early colonies. So part of the context of the book is zooming out to see that this horrific reality of slavery has been a global norm going back for thousands and thousands of years. I have a few charts that actually show the estimated number of slaves in various empires. For example, the ancient Roman Empire is estimated to have had 1.5 million slaves. The Muslim world is estimated to have had about 18 million slaves. In India, there were between 8 and 9 million slaves just as recently as the 1800s. And then we show the number of slaves who were transported by European countries to the American colonies, which those are horrific. Each one is a terrible evil, but are fairly small numbers compared to the global norm of slavery. And so the question when you look at the big picture is not where did slavery exist, because the answer is pretty much everywhere. The question is, where was slavery ended, emphatically ended, and by whom? And so when we start to look into the artifacts of who ended slavery, we see things like a coin that I have pictured in the book. This is a coin that anti-slavery activists would pass around. And on one side, it says, "Am I not a man and a brother?" And that's a quote from the book of Philemon, where Paul the Apostle says to a slave owner, "You need to free your slave because now you're a follower of Jesus." And then on the other side of the coin, it says essentially the golden rule in King James Version, "Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." In other words, treat others as you would be treated. I show in the book the masthead of the Liberator, which was an anti-slavery publication. And on the logo masthead is a picture of Jesus standing in front of a cross, and kneeling on each side of him is an African-American who's been freed from slavery and a white colonist who is repenting of that evil. And then there's two scriptures that are written right on the coin. One on the coin says, "I've come to break the chains of the oppressed," and the other says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And this is just a little bit of the evidence in the book. We start to look at the actual writings of the abolitionists, and even the titles of their books were things like The Bible Against Slavery, Real Christianity, that's a well-known one by William Wilberforce, God Against Slavery, A Condensed Anti-Slavery Bible Argument, The Wrongs of American Slavery. And as you mentioned with Elijah Lovejoy, I mean, there are dozens of these people, like the Reverend John Rankin. Rankin was a Presbyterian pastor. He was first assigned to a church in Tennessee, and his congregation was pro-slavery. And he stood up one Sunday morning and said, "Congregation, the Bible says slavery is wrong. You all need to release your slaves." And they ran him out of town. So he crossed the Ohio River. He bought a house right on the Ohio River, because if slaves could get across the Ohio River, they were into the North and they were free. And he was the first stop on the Underground Railroad for hundreds of slaves. And very often those pro-slavery Southerners would cross the river and burn down John Rankin's house or his barn or his church, and he would rebuild it and keep doing what he did. And as I mentioned, Elijah Lovejoy, in the same way, he had his printing press burned down three times by pro-slavery Southerners, and on the fourth time, they brought a shotgun and they killed him. So these people who ended slavery, they weren't just writing papers or doing protests. They were activists, like you said, with Jesus. They were radical. They were willing to give their lives to set the captives free, because that's what Jesus teaches them to do.
And I think this is an important point to underscore, John, over and over again, because, not to pick on anyone, but our former president, Barack Obama, was talking about the fact that the Bible is advocating for slavery, where in reality, if you look at the writings of Paul, he puts slave traders in the same category as liars and perverts. And Jesus himself, as you point out in the book, planted the seed of an idea which is anti-slavery when he talks about breaking the bonds of the oppressed and setting the captives free. And the early followers of Jesus Christ began to spread this message around the world. And this is the genesis of breaking the bonds of slavery and setting the captives free.
It is. And I think the example you cited is a good example of how misunderstood these things are in our present culture. For example, recently I saw Whoopi Goldberg on TV saying, "Well, we all know Hitler was a Christian and that the Nazis were Christians." Well, if you read Hitler's own writings and the Nazi Party, even though Germany had been predominantly Christian up until that time, Hitler wasn't a fan of Jesus Christ. He was a fan of Nietzsche, who said God is dead. Hitler was the result of a post-Christian culture that said we don't need God anymore. We have science alone, and we can make the world a better place without God or the Bible. And that's all very well documented. But when Whoopi Goldberg said that, she was essentially verbalizing an ignorant stereotype. And the ignorance that's out there right now about what Christians have believed, for example, you know, so many of our young people would know about the pro-slavery Southerners who claimed to be Christians, and that is an evil that we have to acknowledge happened. But that is not too unique in history. Muslims have had slaves, Buddhists have had slaves, every major thought group has had slaves.
Native Americans had slaves.
Oh, absolutely. And I document that in this book because that's so unknown to most young Americans. But then you look at who are the people, the only people in all of history who have once and for all ended open and legal slavery. And it turns out they are one after another devout followers of Jesus. And we know Jesus said from the beginning, there's wheat and there's tares. There's people who will use the name of Christian, quote, Christian, if it's to their advantage, but they're not a true follower of Jesus. And Elijah Lovejoy and John Rankin, both as pastors, their interactions are symbolic of what you see in the abolitionist writings, and that is true followers of Jesus saying, hey, those of you who say you're a Christian and have a slave, here's what the Word of God says, you're not actually a Christian. And that's why those other people would get furious, because they weren't Christians. That's why William Wilberforce's book, which was so a turning point in the end of slavery, is called Real Christianity. He was saying, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, here's what we have to do. And so I like to, you know, turn the conversation to who are the people who ended it. Let's look at them. Because if we just look at the cultures that ever had slaves, well, it's 98% of cultures in history. What's the one place where it was ended emphatically, and who were those people? And let's look at their writings.
What I find interesting, and you note this somewhere in the book, Uncle Tom's Cabin is often talked about in modern culture in very derisive terms, but it was this book that turned the national mood in the United States against slavery.
It was, and I think it's an example of modern individuals reading historic writings out of context and not understanding what were the assumptions, the values, what was the cultural context of the day. And in that book is an example of that, because if you took it out of American history, you know, we don't know for sure, but theoretically, slavery may not have ended in the United States. And so is it perfect? Are these people that I mention in the book who were followers of Jesus, were any of them perfect? Of course not. None of us are. But they have undeniably advanced humanity forward in ways that no one else has. And according to their own writings, it was the teachings of Jesus, the words of Jesus, that motivated them to do what they did.
John, as a pastor, how do you cause that to become the norm in the modern world, in the world that you and I live in, where instead of just mouthing Christian slogans, we really start to take seriously the commission that Christ has given us, and we start to do the kinds of things that those people that you write about so eloquently in your book did, where we count our lives not worthy, even unto death, and where we find the great joy that when we give up our life, we gain our life?
Yeah, such a good question, because I know in my own heart, it is a daily choice. You know, we talk about in theological terms that sin nature, and when we place our faith in Christ, we become a new creation. But there's always that tug toward apathy, towards selfishness. And I think what protects us from that, well, a few things, but the Word of God in particular protects us from that. You know, as Psalm 119 says, it's a light to our path. How can a young man or a person keep their way pure? By heeding unto the Word of God. And if we're daily reading the Word of God, not just reading it, but ingesting it into our souls, absorbing it, and taking those values to say, this world is not my home. Everything here will burn up eventually. I'm not living for my comfort and convenience. I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Just like weeding a garden, if you leave it for more than a few weeks and there's rain, weeds are going to pop up. I find that my heart is the same way. And as leaders, as pastors, as parents, and where we want to help other people, it is a constant weeding. And the tool of weeding out that selfish sin nature is the Word of God. And then, of course, the very Spirit of God who functions within us to give us a desire for what's right and a distaste for what's wrong. And then the third thing I'd say is the importance of Christian community. You know, I've heard secular people say, if you want to see who you will be in 5 years, show me your five closest friends. There's a lot of truth in that. And you look at the scriptures, and those who changed the world for God surrounded themselves with others. Just like Paul writes to young Timothy, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, godliness, etc., along with those who call on God from a pure heart. So we look for those other believers whose hearts are red hot toward God, and we keep ourselves in the Word of God. And just like these universities that started teaching the Word of God, they drift away after they lose their high view of Scripture. The same can be true in our own lives if we lose that high view of Scripture.
You talk about the high view of Scripture. One of the things that I love about your book is you are talking about some of the words that are inscripturated, the kinds of words you find in Scripture where Jesus is making predictions that are absolutely astounding when you really think about them. If you would put those words in the mouth of just about anybody else, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, think about some great leader. If you would put those words in the mouth of those leaders, they would be not only audacious, but they would be untrue. And yet Jesus was able to make predictions that resonate with us to this very day.
Yeah, that is to me one of the most fascinating things. You think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus is documented as saying to his, you know, 100 followers or so at that time who are fearful for their lives, you're going to be my witnesses. Here geographically is how you're going to spread out, and then you will create more witnesses, and this message will go to the ends of the earth. What are the chances of someone saying that 2,000 years ago and it becoming true? And again, we're getting now into these later chapters of this Jesus Skeptic book where I help people see, first of all, to even understand that one out of three people in the world today calls themselves a Christian. Of course, they're going to have different theology, different levels of commitment. We can get really detailed about it. But according to the Pew Research Center, one out of three people, and just helping people understand, helping ourselves understand, that is an anomaly in human history. There has been no other figure in history ever who has had one-third of the global population following them. But also seeing that popularity fades over time for most historic figures. Shakespeare was a lot more popular 200 years ago than he is now, and with each passing century, the sands of time will bury him a little bit more. And then you've got this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, who never owned land, never had a nation, never had a palace, never had an army, and he predicts, and we have ancient manuscripts that show the prediction is 2,000 years old, he predicts that his followers will go to the end of the earth and that his movement will keep growing, even as he predicts that the gates of hell will do their best to stop it, but it'll keep moving forward. And then you move 2,000 years later, and his movement is the largest movement in human history, according to the Pew Research Center. That's something I look at as a journalist, as a researcher, and I just say, what are the chances of that happening? You know, person claims to be God and claims their movement will spread to the ends of the earth. Person claims their movement will improve humanity around the world. Person claims their movement will continue growing unstopped forever. Person's movement then does spread to the ends of the earth, does measurably improve humanity, does rapidly grow every year for 2,000 years, and person becomes the most followed person in all of history. After 2,000 years, the movement is still growing. That's notable. To me, to say, well, I don't care about Jesus or religion, is just an ignorant. I mean, we want to be like Steve Jobs because of his impact in our lifetimes. We all look at people who have a lot of followers and say, wow, what are they doing? Let's look at the person who has more followers than anyone else in history and just read his words for ourselves. And that's really my message to the skeptics who are listening, is read the words of Jesus for yourself. That, for me, is where it transformed from an intellectual pursuit to something that started to happen in my heart and in my mind and in what I now believe to be the spiritual realm. Was I saw the facts of how this guy has impacted history and thought, well, if he were alive today, I would want to read his biography or his autobiography, so let me read his words. And then you read them and you get these things like, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. It's like, well, if he was right when he predicted that his movement would spread to the ends of the earth, what if he's right about the ability to give rest to my soul? And how can I know if that's true? Well, the only way I can know is to actually try it and say, God, if you're there, I want to know you. Jesus, if you are God and can give me this peace, I want to experience it. And that, for me, is when I started to actually experience these promises that Jesus gives.
Oh, beautiful. And, you know, as I'm reading through your book, Jesus Skeptic, there's so many things that, in some sense, you become blind to, and you reignite or reengage the vision we ought to have. So what I'm trying to say is I lived in California from 1988 to 2004, and you go through the cities of California, and no matter how antichrist California becomes, you cannot wipe Christ out of the equation. And I love that part of the book where you point out, for example, San Jose, California, or San Francisco, California, or Sacramento, California. I mean, a testimony to the sacraments themselves. So inculcated in the very warp and woof of America is Jesus Christ, the Christian ethics, and even the very sacraments that transform us.
That's right. I show from empirical data, whether it's the number of holidays named after a person, the number, how a person has affected the calendar, number of followers. By almost any objective empirical measure, Jesus is the most influential person in history. You know, if you compare to Muhammad or anyone else, who has more holidays named after him, who has most, I mean, we all have Sundays off of work, or at least the business world does, because of Jesus. And it's the same with cities. Like you said, San Jose means Saint Joseph, San Francisco, Saint Francisco, Sacramento, named after the Christian sacraments. In fact, I have one chart in the book that shows in France alone, there are about 9,000 cities that start with the word saint in them. That's not even to mention cities like Christchurch, New Zealand, or the Christmas Island in South Pacific. So, I mean, his influence is so big and so everywhere that we can almost miss it because we're born into it. And that, to me, is what's tragic, is to see people born into the orchard, if we go back to that metaphor, of all this fruit and saying, wow, we want more fruit, but they don't know where it came from. And that's really my prayer for this Jesus skeptic, is that God would just get it into the hands and hearts of people to open minds so people can just see the truth, that so much good that we inherit came from him, and the path forward to make the world better is through him, and the path to find peace for ourselves is in him.
I think if someone read your book, it could be the seed of a revolution. And that's a question I wanted to pose to you as well, is how can we reignite the Christian world so that there's a small flame that becomes a wildfire? How can that take place? How can Generation Z or the millennial generation be reawakened to these great truths that you're talking about? And before you answer, I can't help but think, and I've said this many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and other venues, that the real problem is not paganism. Pagans are going to do what pagans do. That's their job description. The real problem is Christians who have abdicated their responsibility to be truth and light.
Amen. one of the things I really enjoyed doing in this book is at the end of each of these chapters about the university or the scientific revolution, I do a little profile of one heroic Christian today per topic who is living it out today. So, for example, on science, I talk about Dr. Francis Collins, who's alive today. He's one of the leading scientists in the world, director of the National Institute of Health and the Genome Project, and became a follower of Jesus by studying human DNA and realizing there must be a creator, and is now a strong Bible-believing Christian. And so there are people out there who are doing today what Isaac Newton was doing, what the Reverend John Harvard was doing, what Johns Hopkins and Elijah Lovejoy and Martin Luther King Jr. were doing. But I think if we're honest, what cools many of us from being so activated in our faith is the very wealth and luxury and ease into which we've been born. As you were asking me that question, Hank, the Spirit of God was actually taking me to the book of Revelation, where Jesus talks to the seven churches, and he says to the wealthiest church, you think you're fat and rich and well-fed, but spiritually you're naked, and you need to return to your first love. And I know in my own experience, that is what at times keeps me from being the activist I can be. It's fear of people and being countercultural, and it's a desire to just be comfortable and seek first myself. And so we know what the antidote is to that, and that's to get back to the very words of Jesus, where he says, if anyone seeks their own life, they'll lose it, but if they lose it for my sake, they'll find it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and just choosing. You know, I've been sharing this a lot with my congregation lately, that we live in such a feeling-oriented time. We've got to remind ourselves, faith is not a feeling, faith is a choice. And seeking first the kingdom of God, it's not, well, do I feel like doing that today? We choose it, whether we feel it or not. And that's the beauty of this free will that God has given us, but it's also the responsibility of it, that when we don't feel like seeking first the kingdom of God, because it'd be a lot easier to just sit on the couch and watch Netflix, which isn't evil, by the way, but if that's all we ever do at the expense of seeking first the kingdom of God, we got to choose to read the Word of God and choose to read it in a word that says, God, today shape my mind, my heart, my identity, my view of reality. I don't want Instagram or social media or the news media or the people around me and what they think about me shaping my identity or my purpose. Your Word needs to shape who I am and why I live. And that's the common denominator between Isaac Newton and Martin Luther King Jr. and these great heroes, is they said, I will find my very identity, my purpose, my significance, my security through God and my relationship with Jesus Christ, and I will do what his Word says with a fearless resolve, because I know that this world's not my home, and I have an eternal life, and there will be reward, Jesus says over and over in the book of Revelation, to the one who perseveres to the end. We know our salvation is by grace through faith, but there is very real reward for those who seek first the kingdom of God. And Hebrews 11 tells us, as well as the whole book of Revelation, that especially when it's hard, whether we're fighting our own apathy or we're fighting now a culture where, I mean, I have to tell you, Hank, for me, having been an investigative reporter, having, you know, gotten awards from Tom Brokaw and Christiane Amanpour from CNN, and now taking the position I'm taking, which is so countercultural, there's people out there who are going to say I'm stupid, who are going to say I'm a weirdo, and being willing to say, you know what, I will declare the truth no matter what. It's a lot easier to be called stupid and a weirdo and even be maligned and misrepresented than what Elijah Lovejoy and Martin Luther King Jr. and these others who actually gave their lives went through. But whether we're facing outright hostility or our own apathy, we can make this movement of the will that says, Jesus, I choose to seek first your kingdom. And just like the dad who came to Jesus for his son to be healed from a demon possession, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. I'd say that to anyone listening. If you're like, I kind of believe, but I don't know. Faith is a choice. And you just pray that to God. That was my transforming moment. I remember praying, God, if you're not there, I don't want to waste my time. But if you are, I want to know you. and I think I believe, but help my unbelief. You pray that, you ask that, he answers that prayer. And we can apply the same principle as followers of Jesus when we say, I want to seek first your kingdom, but help my apathy. I want to be willing to do risky things for you like these heroes did, but help my fear of pleasing people.
One of the things that really gets rid of the apathy, I think, is when you read books like Jesus Skeptic. I'm constantly offering people books, but I'm afraid that fewer and fewer people are actually addicted to the wonder of reading. A full quarter of the population did not so much as read a single book in the past year. And as a journalist, as someone that reads and researches, I think when you start to do this kind of research and you start to do this kind of reading, it opens your eyes to a whole new world. You mentioned Netflix. Well, yeah, it's not evil in and of itself, but if you lose the art of reading, then a lot of the things that you're talking about not only are no longer part of the warp and woof of who you are, but you start to believe the poison that's sort of being doctrinarily embedded in your mind by the sound bites you hear over and over again from the culture.
It's so true. I'm thinking as you're sharing that reality of it's almost an emerging illiteracy, which is so ironic because it's from Christians who wanted their little boys and girls to be able to read that literacy came about. I show some charts in the Jesus Skeptic book how as recent as 300-400 years ago, most people couldn't read, and it was the Christianized societies where reading just takes off, and then from that came public education and so much more. And here we are now in a society where reading is taken for granted, and we're kind of drifting as a culture toward a post-literacy. And I think for followers of Jesus, Romans 12 comes to mind, where it says, be renewed, transformed. How will we be different? We're asking, how do we not become apathetic? How do we transform the world and transform ourselves? And Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of our mind happens as we read the Word of God. And if someone's listening, you're like, well, I prefer listening to podcasts, get the Word of God on an audiobook. You can listen to it. You can read through your ears. There's nothing wrong with that. But whether you're getting it in through your ears or your eyes, it's getting the Word of God and significant thoughts and ideas and writing that are built around the Word of God into your mind. Get them into your mind through your eyes, through your ears. And then open your heart and say, God, I want my mind transformed. I want my heart surrendered. I want to be a follower of Jesus just as much as Martin Luther King or Isaac Newton or any of these others. And believing that God has ordained. He ordained the heroes we've talked about would live when they lived. And he ordained that we would live right now at this time of global communication explosion, a time where there's still relative world peace and we have freedom, we have prosperity. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. And I think of this reality that of 108 billion people who lived, we're in the 2 out of 100 who live as long as we do, who have the freedom we have, the education and opportunity and resources. So what are we doing with them? Are we using them to tell others about Jesus? Because we will give account to him. Not for, getting into heaven on our own works. That's all through the cross and Jesus' work on the cross. But we will give an account of what did you do with what I gave you.
And sometimes when you think about reading the Bible, which you so passionately and eloquently exhorted us to do, to memorize, to meditate on the Word of God, to mine the Bible for all of its very substantial riches. But oftentimes when we talk about just reading the Bible, it seems like something we have to do, it's mundane. But if you start to reposition that in your mind, you realize, wow, when I'm reading the Bible, I'm communicating with a mind that was very much alive when he was writing, let's say, for example, the mind of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles. when he was writing, he was very much alive. And when you're reading him, you're communicating with someone who was thinking, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's thinking. So there's a certain gravitas when you start to think about what it means to read the Word of God. What it means, for example, you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you're reading Jesus. Jesus is actually sitting on an elevated platform, so to speak, on a mount. People are surrounding him, and he's starting to speak these words of wisdom. And you think about it even more clearly, and you realize, wow, this is God, very much God, sitting on the planet and communicating, and we get to read that, we get to mind that, we get to memorize that, we get to meditate on that, and that puts a whole new light on reading the Bible as opposed to something that, well, we're a Christian, we're supposed to do it.
Amen, amen. And I've found in my life, you know, the Word of God, it is just so practical, and it's, for me, not the volume of how much did I read today, but did I read to a verse that applies to my emotions, my situation, and I can pray that truth of Scripture into my life, and then I can go out into my day living that Scripture out and choosing to obey it. And I find that's when I grow spiritually, that the Word of God comes to life when I focus on applying it and doing it.
And it's not just the Word of God. I mean, that's the apex of all reading. But you think about C.S. Lewis, who you and I quote all the time. I don't know anybody that's a solid Christian that doesn't quote C.S. Lewis. I mean, he's just the most quotable person. And yet C.S. Lewis was very much impacted by reading. He read George MacDonald, as did Chesterton. Fantastic. He was very much impacted by picking up a copy of that book by George MacDonald at a train station, reading it. And so reading made Lewis in many, many ways the man that we laud as one of the greatest intellects of the 20th century.
Absolutely. And that's, yeah, I'm so glad you bring him up because, Hank, that's one of my prayers with this Jesus Skeptic book, because you mentioned the book that impacted Lewis. For me, that book was Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, when I was skeptical and I was wondering, and there were passages within Evidence That Demands a Verdict that helped me see, wow, Jesus did live. And really, that's my prayer for this Jesus Skeptic book, even though I know fewer people are actually reading entire books, and hopefully this one will be easier because it's got dozens and dozens of images that people can see. But if you think about it, it seems like every 20 or 30 years, God releases a new generation's apologetic, and only God can decide who and when and where that is. But my prayer is that many, many people will have that moment that C.S. Lewis had, that I had with Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and if God would be generous enough, if he would bless the work of our hands, that just like he uses your books and your podcasts, that he would use this Jesus Skeptic book so that many people would have that moment where they're reading these pages and they have the aha, and all of a sudden they see that Jesus is real, that he's God, and he's the solution to their problems.
Well, I think Jesus Skeptic is one of those books that will sort of prime the pump to reading because, like I was saying earlier on in the podcast, when I picked it up, I couldn't stop reading it. So I sat down, I'm going to peruse through the book quickly, and I end up an hour and a half, 2 hours later, I can't put it down. And I think it's this kind of writing that we need in the Christian world. And again, I want to mention to everybody listening into the podcast, if you will support the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, I'd be pleased to send you a copy. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can simply get a copy on the web for your support, equip.org. One other thing about reading, it's not only contemporary books. I'm an author, you're an author, but I find, and Lewis talked about this quite a bit as well, that for every contemporary book we read, we ought to read one of the classics as well. Dante's Inferno, or maybe we go to Dallas Willard's book, or Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. I mean, there are so many books, so many classics, some 100 years old, some 75 years old, some 500 years old, but those classics need to become part of our genre of reading as well.
Oh, yes. I'm looking on my desk right now at Blaise Pascal's Pensées. And, I mean, as you were mentioning earlier, alluding to kind of the magic, the time warp ability of reading, that it takes us, you get to sit down with Blaise Pascal and hear from him for however many hours you choose to spend in the book or however many minutes. And that was the beauty of going through these primary evidence documents. I got to sit with Isaac Newton. I got to sit with the abolitionists who ended slavery. I got to sit with Edward Jenner, who created the modern vaccine, and people who've just changed the world. And absolutely, keep listening to great podcasts, but we can sit down with the most brilliant minds in history, and especially as followers of Jesus, these brilliant minds who, I mean, Isaac Newton, anytime I read him, I get up from my desk and I just think, I am a very, very unintelligent person compared to this guy. I mean, he's just brilliant. You can't read a page of his writing and not realize this guy's mental abilities are just of a higher order. And yet, all throughout it, he's just, it's about God. It's about Jesus the Christ. And we can actually sit down and have coffee, as it were, with these amazing thinkers through the power of reading.
You are very, very modest in saying what you just said, and I think that's reflective of many great, great people who have done enormous things. We wouldn't have fission in the world today if it wasn't for E equals MC squared and Albert Einstein. But Albert Einstein not only read, but he was engrossed in the book of nature, and I think there's a sense in which we have to clear out the toxins ourselves. I mean, we have light pollution, we're in our homes, we're behind our television sets. We don't really get out into nature. I'm speaking in a more general sense. A lot of people don't know how nature works. I mean, you had an illustration earlier about nature and the ecosystem. That takes knowing something. Albert Einstein, and this is always a motivating factor to me to get out and see how nature works. When Einstein himself, who was not a Christian, he wasn't a theist, he wasn't an atheist either, but he saw himself as sort of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many different languages, and he knows that someone had to write those books. He didn't know how. He doesn't understand the languages in which those books are written, but he suspects that there's a mysterious order in the arrangements of the books. He doesn't know what this is, how this comes about, but this leads him to get a faint sense of the fact that the order of the universe itself points to an intellect superior to himself. So sometimes it's good to get out into nature, and when you do, you realize, wow, all of these majestic things that I sometimes take for granted, like even water. If water was like virtually any other liquid, we would not survive in the world in which we live today. So there are so many things that we take for granted. When we get out into nature, it opens our eyes to the majesty of God himself.
Amen. And I think that majesty is so important. I think of the hymn as I was processing what you were saying, "This is my Father's world." And, you know, in a world where what we believe is very countercultural, and at times people will stereotype us or prejudge us, the Word of God keeps us centered. But as you mentioned, creation reminds us how big it all really is, and how the opposition we might be facing or the situation that can feel so big is really quite small. And the same God who created the ocean waves and the Grand Canyon and these magnificent things, and let alone getting out into the solar system and the galaxies, he cares about us. He's watching us. He sees that we are choosing him. And as we do surrender our will to Him and say, I want to seek first your kingdom, I want to be part of your plan to redeem this creation and redeem the crown jewel of your creation of humanity, He will empower us and guide us just as He empowered and guided Martin Luther King and Isaac Newton and these great heroes. And someday we'll be with them looking back on our lives, and Lord willing, we will be able to know that though we weren't perfect, we were faithful and we persevered to the end.
John, thank you so much for writing Jesus Skeptic. It's a terrific book. I hope you never stop writing. I am now approaching my 70th year, so I keep saying I'm not going to write another book, but you're younger. I hope you keep writing because your books are making an impact, certainly have made an impact on me, and I'm sure thousands, if not tens of thousands of people, and maybe much, much more around the world. I appreciate your time on the podcast, too. You're incredibly articulate. You know, the thing that's wonderful when you do a podcast with someone like yourself is you own the book, you own the material. It's not something you just wrote. It's part of your DNA. It's part of the warp and woof of who you are. So thank you, John. I deeply appreciate you.
Oh, my great privilege, and I deeply appreciate you, and I would echo right back, don't stop writing, because we need your books just as much.
Thank you, John. I'm looking forward to talking to you about your next book, because if you write it, I'm going to read it. And for everybody listening in right now, if you're enjoying the podcast, be sure to subscribe. There are so many people that enjoy listening on YouTube. If you're an avid YouTube user, be sure to subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel for episodes of the Hank Unplugged podcast and other great content from the Christian Research Institute. Again, I want to encourage you to get a copy of Jesus Skeptic for your donation to the ministry. I mean, you get a twofer, you get to support a ministry, plus you get a book that you will not be able to put down. Just write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or go to the web at equip.org. That's the easiest way to get a copy of Jesus Skeptic. I'll get it out in the mail to you. And our thanks once again to John Dickerson. He is a journalist who explores the credibility and impact of Christianity. After you've read this book, you will sit back and say, I am so happy that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Not only that, I'm so happy that I, in my own small way, can make Christ known to a watching world. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.